Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Up to this point in Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, he has not made much direct mention of God. God has been there all the time, and we have found that he has been searching for meaning and for happiness apart from God, and demonstrating from that there is no happiness and that there is no meaning without God. This chapter takes a sudden shift then and brings you right into the presence of this holy God. It's as if Solomon wants you to make sure to recognize that God is, and that his existence defines all of life. Up to this point, he has shown, as one commentator says, the insufficiency, the incompetence, the inadequacy of wisdom, science, and philosophy. But then, in the midst of that vanity, Solomon proclaims God. Not in some trite way, like, don't worry, be happy, as if God just exists to make sure that you're happy. Neither does he proclaim God in such a way that answers all of the questions that you have in life, as if that's the only reasons for God's existence, to make sure you know all of the whys and the wherefores of this life. Instead, Solomon proclaims God who is in heaven to you who are in earth. God who is in heaven and you who are in earth. Because God exists, Solomon affirms that there is meaning in life, even if he can't quite identify it. He knows that it's there because God exists. Such an answer stands on the foundation of God's self-revelation and his relationship with mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. And by way of a little bit of an extended introduction to this passage, I want to remind you of how God orients us to himself. It happens especially in the Garden of Eden. And we found that Solomon often seems to return there to meditate on who God is and who man is in that light. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they fell out of fellowship with him. They displaced God as the Lord of their lives, and they made themselves the rule of all things. And when they did that, do you remember what happened? They found that their wisdom and the meaning of their life and their lives itself radically changed. They fell into chaos and into death itself. They ran and hid when God came into the garden. But God, who is in heaven, called mankind to himself, called Adam and Eve to himself. It's as if sin and Satan had thrown the world into confusion, into this terrible labyrinth. But then God enters And it becomes immediately clear that the world revolves around him. He orders everything. This is so important to understand. It has to do with the fact that God is. It has to do with the fact of who God is. And then God's existence and his nature inform you and inform us as to who you are. When you orient yourself rightly, then you will find that God does indeed fill your life with meaning and significance. That orientation shapes your life. By way of orientation, think about trying to determine your directions on a map. You know it's important to know where you are on the map, but if that's the only thing you know, and your map is not oriented correctly, then you're going to end up going in the wrong direction. Have you ever discovered that? It happened to me once backpacking, and we ended up going down the wrong direction on the path that we were wanting to go, and it was complete opposite from the way we wanted to go because we had not oriented our map correctly. Now, we knew very well where we were. We were very concerned about that. And isn't that much like our lives? We're very aware of where we are, but not oriented towards God. In this passage, Solomon orients you to God. That's the idea of this passage that I want to lay before you today. That God is, he reveals himself in worship, therefore fear him. God is, and he reveals himself in worship, therefore fear him. When Solomon reveals God here in chapter 5, you might be wondering why he would speak of God in the context of worship. That's what he's talking about when he says, "Walk prudently when you come to the house of God." And then later it speaks of paying your vows to the Lord. You should hear those words in the context of the rest of Scripture that talk about coming to God's house to worship him, of coming to pay your vows. That's the call to worship that I gave to you from Psalm 116 today, where David says, "I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." He's talking about worship. Why does Solomon then talk about God's existence in the context of worship? It's because this is where God has chosen to make himself known in a special way. Now we know that he does reveal himself in the world around us. That's very clear. We also know that he reveals himself specifically in the revelation of the Bible. And he's revealed himself in the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. But he has chosen to reveal himself to his people in a special way in worship. He says that this is the place that he delights to make his name known. This is the place where he meets with his people and he declares salvation in the midst of worship. God reveals himself in a special way in worship. That means that worship is primarily about God. Now, I hope I don't have to say that, but I do. Let me turn it around and put it the other way. Worship is not about you. Worship is about God. You are important, and you are included. You're on the map. But worship is oriented towards God. And worship is about God. And because of that, it orients you in certain ways. And that's what Solomon goes on to describe. When God reveals himself, his existence, and his meeting with you in worship, it orients you in a way that addresses the vanity of life that Solomon has found all around him. First of all, Solomon says, be prudent in worship. Other translations say, guard your steps. That means to consider what worship is. Do not take it lightly. Do not be callous or casual about worship. That's because worship is coming into the presence of the holy God to honor Him as God. Worship is coming into His presence to tell Him how great He is. It's coming to hear His word. It's coming to renew your commitment to belong to Him and to follow after Him. Far too often, modern worship seems to have forgotten this. Just like in the Old Testament, many think they can come into God's presence merely by superstitious repetition of ceremony. They think they can come into God's presence in a casual way. They go through the motions of going to church, but they have no idea that they're coming into the presence of the living God. You stand, you sit, you sing, you bow your heads, you listen. But are your hearts miles away? Be prudent in worship. Guard your heart and your mind as you come to worship by anticipating meeting with God. We try to prompt this by having a call to worship each week. It's a call from God Himself who invites you into His presence. God is the one who does that. The God who is in heaven invites you into His presence. Be prudent in worship. Second, draw near to hear in worship. Far too often, worship seems to be about us, about mankind, about making sure that my voice is heard, that my presence is noticed. Instead, throughout Scripture, you see God describing worship as something of a holy dialogue. God speaks, and we respond. God speaks, and we listen. We hear what God says in the midst of worship. Instead, modern worship tends to be a monologue. It tends to be all about what man has to say and what man has to do, rather than hearing what God has to say. Solomon calls this the sacrifice of fools, and goes on to say, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. That doesn't mean that you are to be silent in worship. Worship is a dialogue, a give and take. But instead of rushing to ask God for something, instead of putting yourself first, make sure that you listen and then respond to God. We try to promote this in our worship by following an order of service that emphasizes God's word and then our response to Him. You can see that in the call to worship and the singing, the reading of Scripture, the psalms and prayers, the give and take, the holy dialogue that has taken place. When you worship, draw near to hear. Third, be reverent in worship. Solomon says, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Here Solomon quotes an ancient proverb to make his case. A dream comes through much activity. In other words, he seems to be talking about going to bed when your mind is racing and full of the activities of the day. And if you go to bed that way, sure as the world, you're going to have an uneasy night full of dreams. So too, if your life races and revolves around your own personal interests rather than around God, then even in worship, your words are going to gush about yourself. Your attention is going to be drawn away from God to all of the things that have to do with you. Imagine it this way. Imagine being at a class at OSU, and the professor is teaching you all of the intricacies of thermodynamics. It's a really good class. But instead of listening to the professor, you stand up and say, "Blah, blah, blah. That's enough about that. I want to tell you about the weekend I had." And you take over the class and you begin to spout off all of the things that you did and all of the things that you're interested in and all of your musings about thermodynamics, and you don't listen to the professor. Well, that's the path of fools, isn't it? But can you imagine saying that to God? "That's enough of what you have to say, God. Now you need to listen to me." Well, no one would say it exactly that way. But our attitude and our actions are often communicating that very same thing. "God, you need to be quiet so you can hear me." Solomon is right to call that foolish. Instead, you are to fix your eyes on Jesus. And when you do, you will be attentive to His will and to His words and respond to Him in reverence, giving due attention to His word. That's why our worship deliberately centers on God's word. It centers on the work of Christ that is recorded and proclaimed in the Bible. We read it, we sing it, I preach from it. The sacraments give demonstration of it. They all point to Jesus and call you to then respond in reverence. Fourthly, be faithful in worship. When someone gives their word and then keeps their promise, we call them faithful. When a husband and wife promise to love one another, they are faithful to each other, we say. Or when a father labors to provide for his family, or when a mother gives of herself to care for her home, we call them faithful. You students can demonstrate faithfulness when you enter into a job or a course of a study and you give your word and you give yourself to that work. You see it through. You're being faithful. Solomon says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. As I mentioned earlier, this too has to do with the worship of God. The Bible often uses these types of phrases to describe worship. Worship is to call on the name of the Lord. Worship is where God makes His name known. And worship is to swear by His name. Remember the call to worship that I used today? I've already referred to that. "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." Vowing and giving promises does have to do with our life one with another. But there is also an aspect of vowing that has to do with our life before God. Jesus makes this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount when He says that when you take an oath, that you are invoking God. "Do not swear then, by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He is talking about that those interpersonal relationships and applies it there. But the reason behind that is because it takes God's name in vain to swear falsely. That's where worship comes in. In worship, we are taking God's name. We're declaring His praise. We're proclaiming the salvation that comes from Him. You can see from this how incredibly important worship is. In worship, you are dramatically brought into this relationship with God. It isn't a ceremony. It isn't a concert, and it isn't a duty. Instead, it is entering into those promises that God has made and responding to them. You see, God has vowed to be your God and that you would be His people. And in worship, He proclaims that. And we respond, yes, God, take us to be your own. And we promise by your strength to be your people. We pay vows to the Lord in our worship. And worship constitutes that entering into the covenant promises of God. Specifically, it means that you should not promise God what you can't do. Have you ever noticed how often we like to bargain with God? God, if you'll just get me through this test, if you just get me through this jam, I promise to you X, Y, and Z. You can fill in the blank. I swear, God, I'll do it. But have you noticed how often we fail to keep those promises? Such promises are self-centered and self-serving. Instead, I would urge you to think of the blessing of a God who makes promises and keeps promises. True Christian worship revolves around that faithfulness of God. The God who is in heaven, who has stooped to promise to you salvation and keeps that promise. In worship, He proclaims that in the reading and preaching of His Word. He tells you of the forgiveness of your sins in word and in sacrament. And then He stirs you to respond, yes, Lord. Yes, I repent of my sins. I receive and I rest in Jesus alone for my salvation. I will follow you, O Lord, not in my own strength, not in the power of my promises, but in your strength and in humble reliance upon your grace. Which leads Solomon to this last orientation, to fear God in worship. Solomon says, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. This has to do with vows again. Solomon says, don't make a promise, then say before the messenger of God, or in Solomon's case, the priest, that it was a mistake. I was in error when I made that promise. When you do this, it sounds like you're trying to pull a fast one on God. You promise one thing in order to get something from Him, and then you back out of your promise when you get what you want. Oftentimes, this too shows up in worship. In fact, many build worship on this attitude, an attitude that emphasizes the health, wealth, prosperity that you will get if you say a certain prayer or make a certain pledge, surely God is not pleased with manipulative behavior, as if God could be manipulated. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? God is not pleased with self-worship or will worship or worship that seeks to manipulate Him. For in the multitude of words, there is also vanity. Here Solomon ties together this thought with verse 3, that God is not pleased with a multitude of words, a vain babbling, as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount, a repetition of words as if that would get God's attention. He's not pleased with many dreams or many words. Neither is He pleased with broken promises that seek to manipulate Him. Rather, fear God. What a beautiful summary Solomon brings to his thought here. Rather, fear God. Up to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has shown over and over again that wisdom and power and philosophy and wealth and all of those things cannot answer the ultimate questions of this life. Only God can. Only God provides hope in the midst of trial. Only God promises forgiveness of sin. Only God provides love and life and mercy and grace, all free of charge. So fear Him. Orient yourself towards God who is in heaven, rather than making yourself the center of life and especially the center of worship. Fear God. Do that by being prudent in worship, recognizing that you come into the presence of the living God. Do it by drawing near to hear in worship. Enter joyfully into that holy dialogue of worship by listening to God and then responding to Him. Do it by being reverent in worship. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, being attentive to Him and respond in worship, in reverence to Him. And be faithful in worship. You swear by the Lord's name in your worship. So make your vows, resting in His strength, not yours. In summary, fear God. God is, and He reveals Himself in worship. Therefore, fear Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank You that You do exist, and that our lives are ordered in Your presence. Lord, we want to confess and we want to make known the greatness of what You have done for us and how important it is for us to be here. Lord, hear our voices. May our worship spring from hearts that are set free from sin, and that out of deep and lasting gratitude, express to You the joy that we have that You have saved us in Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we can come into Your presence to hear Your voice and to make our vows, to swear by Your name. We do so, O Lord, resting not in our strength, not in our wisdom or righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to us. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 85b. In our worship, we respond to God, and we'll respond by singing of our dependence upon Him. This psalm describes us as being like a little child who depends upon his mother. That's the type of dependence that you and I have in Christ our faith is like that of a little child, and speaks of our resting in Him, of listening to Him, and asking Him to give us life. Let's respond to the Lord then by singing Psalm 85, Selection B. Please stand to sing.